All right, I list here my basic argument, my thesis right at the beginning, and then we'll develop it a little bit. My argument in this paper will be that conservative worship is essential to the preservation of truth for this reason. We will have preserved truth successfully only if it is truth rightly imagined. And we're going to spend some time elaborating on that idea of imagined, because that might have already raised some flags to you. And our imagining truth rightly depends heavily on the forms of worship that we employ. So first of all, what is truth? We must first clarify what it is we aim to preserve. In its most basic definition, a statement is true if it corresponds with reality. The truth we wish to preserve, the truth of which the church is the pillar and support, has been revealed to us through the written word of God. Everything contained within God's word corresponds rightly with reality, and it is our responsibility to pass that truth on to future generations. What we find there in the scriptures is truth about God, man, sin, salvation, the world, and so much more. Therefore, the truth we wish to preserve can be no less than doctrinal. But what we have been given through scripture and what we are charged with preserving is more than brute theological facts compiled in abstract statements. Truth is no less than facts and statements, to be sure, but it is more. I'm not arguing for another kind of truth, but a component of truth that exists beyond mere factual correspondence. Modernism has led us to equate truth with factuality alone. Truth is no less than factuality, but it is deeper than that. I'm convinced of this primarily because I believe in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible does not come to us as a collection of propositional statements or a systematic theology. As Kevin Van Hooser observes, the Bible is more than divine data. So what I'm suggesting is that modernism has kind of given us a scientific approach to the reading of Scripture into truth, and I'm arguing that really truth is more than just a scientific understanding of facts. Instead, God's revelation of truth comes to us in various literary forms, most of which in the Bible are not merely didactic or propositional. James Spiegel helpfully summarizes the various literary genres that God chose to communicate his truth. And you can see there, I won't read this, but he lists the various genres that you know: narratives, proverbs, poems, hymns, oratory, etc. Even pointing out that the book of Romans and epistles like that, even though they are more didactic, they still are very aesthetic in the way that they communicate the truth. And of course, Jesus in his own teaching used parables and other metaphorical language. These forms provide a way of communicating God's truth that would be impossible with systematic statements of fact alone. These aesthetic forms are essential to the truth itself, since God's inspired word is exactly the best way that truth could be presented. Clyde Kilby observes, "The Bible comes to us in an artistic form, which is often sublime or beautiful, rather than as a document of practical, expository prose, strict in outline like a textbook." He asserts that these aesthetic forms are not merely decorative, but part of the essential presentation of the Bible's truth. We do not have truth and beauty, or truth decorated with beauty, or truth illustrated by a beautiful phrase, or truth in a beautiful setting. Truth and beauty are in the Scriptures, as they must always be, an inseparable unity. So I'm appealing to the sufficiency of Scripture in this definition of truth. To reduce God's truth, then, only to doctrinal statements does great injustice to the way God himself has chosen to reveal truth to us. Van Hooser articulates this well. He says, "There are other types of precision or clarity than the scientific. It has been said, for example, that poetry is the best words put in the best order. Similarly, because we are dealing with the Bible as God's word, we have good reason to believe that the biblical words are the right words in the right order." And I won't read the rest, but he points out that most evangelicals and even fundamentalists today view Scripture as systematic theology. And it is in there, but is presented in aesthetic forms and literary forms. And I'm arguing that should influence the way that we view truth. Top of page 3. Most evangelicals, however, view the Bible and, by extension, truth as merely propositional. To most, whatever aesthetic aspects are present in Scripture are incidental at best, and for many, a distraction. Truth is simply something to believe and perhaps get excited about. But there is a reason the Bible calls God a king rather than simply asserting the doctrinal fact of his rulership. There is a reason the Bible calls God a shepherd, fortress, father, husband, and potter rather than simply stating the ideas underlying these metaphors. These images of God paint a picture that goes far beyond mere doctrinal accuracy. Now, to be clear, I am not arguing against the propositional nature of truth. This is the postmodern position, one of which I am as equally critical as I am of the modernist view. Truth can, and indeed often must, be summarized in propositional statements. But what I'm arguing is that truth is more than that. Again, Van Hooser explains, without some propositional core, the church would lose its reason for existence, leaving only programs and potlucks. So it has to be propositional. But at the same time, to reduce the truth of Scripture to a set of propositions is unnecessarily reductionist. What the Bible as a whole is literally about is the theodrama, the words and deeds of God on the stage of world history that climax in Jesus Christ. Nor am I arguing for two kinds of truth, one that's propositional and the other not. I am arguing that truth is always both propositional and aesthetic. There's always a doctrinal component, and it's always presented in a certain way that is aesthetic. Thus, what we are charged with preserving is not only a collection of propositions that correspond to God's reality, but also ways of expressing these ideas. We need to preserve the ways that the Scripture uses that likewise correspond to God's reality. We are committed to preserving not just intellectual facts, but, as Jude 1 says, the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Faith is more than just belief in facts. Faith is right facts combined with the affection of trust. Faith is right facts felt rightly. So what I'm arguing is that truth is more than just a scientific understanding of facts. Truth has an aesthetic component to it. The Bible presents truth in certain aesthetic literary ways that communicate that truth in a certain way. So then, next major heading here, if truth is more than mere factual correspondence, if it has an aesthetic aspect to it, then both the apprehension and the presentation of truth involve more than just the intellect. They involve the aesthetic part of man, in particular, his imagination. And we're going to spend some time here on this topic. Today, we use the term imagination to mean something more similar to fiction. Yet the imagination is more than a child's fantasy or the author's plot. Our imagination is the way in which we interpret facts and is thus the way in which we make sense of truth. Scottish poet and pastor George MacDonald explains, "To inquire into what God has made is the main function of the imagination. It is aroused by facts, it is nourished by facts, seeks for higher and yet higher laws in those facts, but refuses to regard science as the sole interpreter of nature, or the laws of science as the only region of discovery." If God's reality is more than just facts, and therefore truth is more than mere factual accuracy, imagination is what allows us to perceive the part of truth that is beyond intellectual knowledge alone. As we've seen, truth is correspondence to reality, but there are different kinds of correspondence, not all of which are propositional. Sometimes non-propositional correspondence does a better job of helping us navigate reality than does propositional correspondence. And I give an illustration here. An aerial photograph of Washington, D.C. is like propositional correspondence. It is an exact representation of the way that things are. A map of Washington, D.C., on the other hand, is like metaphorical correspondence. It corresponds to reality, but in a way that highlights and emphasizes certain aspects of that reality over others. And which would you rather have in trying to navigate Washington, D.C.? Probably the map instead of the aerial photograph. Our perception and interpretation of truth depends upon our imagination of that truth. And I think Leland Ryken helpfully explains how imagination affects how we view truth and what we do with that truth. He says this, "It is a fallacy to think that one's worldview consists only of ideas. It is a world picture as well as a set of ideas. It includes images that may govern behavior even more than ideas do. At the level of ideas, for example, a person may know the goal of life is not to amass physical possessions. But if his mind is filled with images of fancy cars and expensive clothes and big houses, his behavior will likely follow a materialistic path. A person might say that God created the world, but if his mind is filled with images of evolutionary processes, he will start to think like an evolutionist. Someone may know that he should eat moderately, but his appetites override that knowledge when his mind is filled with images of luscious food. The imagination is a leading ingredient in the way people view reality. They live under its sway, whether they realize it or not." And this notion of the imagination, I think, is one that's lost in our modern theological discourse, but it's one that I think we need to recover, because we all are governed by the way that we view and feel about truth, not just what we think about truth. And I think the Bible gives us a good illustration of this as well. This is why the Bible uses tools of the imagination to communicate truth. It contains literary forms that utilize various aesthetic devices, not just to decorate truth or make it more interesting, but in order to rightly shape our imagination of truth. As Reichen says, indeed, the panoply of genres in the Bible is nothing less than the imagination in full literary display. This reality reveals the essential importance of the imagination in the presentation of truth. He goes on to say, the point is not simply that the Bible allows for imagination as a form of communication. It is rather that the biblical writers and Jesus found it impossible to communicate the truth of God without using the resources of the imagination. The Bible does more than sanction the arts. It shows how indispensable they are. Perhaps a good illustration, and of course there's a lot of genres in Scripture, but here's just one illustration, is with narratives, which of course comprise most of the Bible, certainly most of the Old Testament. Many view narratives in Scripture as merely summaries of historical fact. But Van Hooser explains how narratives as a literary form does so much more. He says, narratives allow storytellers to create a unified whole from a succession of events. To be sure, there are modern despisers of narrative, as there are despisers of metaphor. Some see narrative as merely the rhetorical icing on historical discourse. I think many preachers today take a narrative and strip it of its literary beauty and simply preach propositionally. And what Reichen is arguing, what I'm arguing, is that the narrative form as a literary form is essential to the presentation of that truth itself. He says the propositionalist temptation is to regard narrative simply as the pretty packaging of historical content to be torn off and discarded. But the point of narrative is not merely to assert this happened and then this happened. Narratives make another kind of claim altogether. Look at the world like this. Narratives do more than chronicle, they configure. This is why we have four gospels. They're all narratives, but they come at the same truths with a different literary perspective. Configuration is the act of grouping people and events together in a meaningful whole and is, as such, an act of the narrative imagination, a power of synoptic vision. And he goes on to explain this idea of narratives and how it affects the truth. So my point is this, next section. If we preserve propositional statements of doctrine alone, which is important, but if that's all we do in the form of systematic theology and doctrinal confession, I'm not diminishing that, but I'm saying if that's all we do, and yet we have not preserved a biblically informed imagination of those facts, we have not succeeded in preserving the truth. Commitment to the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture implies that God inspired the Bible's ideas, words, and forms. And this demands a commitment to preserving not just the ideas of truth expressed in the Bible, but also the way those ideas are imagined through the Scripture's various aesthetic forms. A good illustration of the importance of preserving both the doctrinal and the aesthetic aspects of truth in Scripture, I think, is with Bible translation. The best Bible translations are those that succeed in transmitting not just the grammatical ideas, although they must, but also the various literary methods employed in the text. For example, I think the King James Version did a masterful job of preserving the aesthetic aspects of the original autographs, while a lot of scholars will suggest they sacrifice some of the grammatical accuracy in doing so. On the other hand, the American Standard Bible is extremely literal, gets that right, but in my opinion lacks in beauty. And so this is why I put, in my opinion, the English Standard Version does a good job of preserving both the grammatical accuracy and the literary forms in which that truth was presented. Okay, so I've argued to this point that preserving the truth must include not only the preservation of right doctrine, which is normally what we think about and which is important, but it's not only the preservation of right doctrine, but also the preservation of right imagination. As we have already seen, the imagination is shaped and cultivated through aesthetic forms. We have focused most specifically on literary forms, since this is what we have found in the Bible, but all art forms shape the imagination in some way. And I'll just pause here for just one illustration. This is maybe a simplified illustration, but consider the narrative of Noah and the ark, and then consider a picture of precious moments, a precious moments version of Noah and the ark, or a Renaissance painter who pictures the people who were left out of the ark being judged for their sin. Both of those communicate the idea of Noah and the ark, but they imagine those narratives very differently. One is cutesy and, oh, let's look at the animals, very nice, very cute. And the other is, this was an act of judgment by God. And so we may be preserving the the story of Noah and the ark, but if we're not preserving the way that it is communicated in the scripture, what I'm arguing is that we're not actually preserving the truth. And so, next section here, cultivating imagination in worship. What art forms are chosen in worship is of utmost importance, since they present to the congregation not just theological facts, but because they are art forms, they present those facts imagined in certain ways. John Mason Hodges explains the power of worship forms in this regard. He says, "Our musical and liturgical choices in worship can display an aspect of God that is often ignored. We must ask ourselves, how can we whet the congregation's appetites now for the satisfaction that will be theirs in God for eternity? One way would be to commit ourselves to the pursuit of God's beauty made manifest through his creation and ours, and I would suggest, and through the scripture, and value that beauty highly when making decisions for worship. Most evangelicals today view worship forms as simply pretty packaging for truth, or at best a way to energize truth. Music is just a way to make truth interesting and engaging in worship, but imaginative forms are not, I'm arguing, incidental to truth, as they may suggest. They are essential to truth. As Spiegel explains, at its best, liturgical art is not merely consistent with sound doctrine, but serves positively to illuminate biblical teaching, making imaginative expression or application of biblical truth. Therefore, worship forms help to express the imaginative aspect of truth in ways that propositional statements alone cannot. They communicate not just the what of biblical content, but also the how that content is imagined. And the kinds of imaginative forms God chose to communicate his truth should inform our worship forms. Art in worship is more than incidental. It is God-ordained because of its power to express rightly imagined truth. Spiegel goes on to say, "Surely the fact that God himself chose an artistic medium as his primary vehicle of special revelation ought by itself to persuade us to place a special premium on the arts." And so what I'm arguing is this: conservative worship, which I'll explain in a moment what I mean by that, is essentially a desire to preserve the kinds of aesthetic forms contained in Scripture in our worship. Aesthetic form shapes propositional content. Just like a liquid takes the shape of its container, doctrinal facts take the shape of the aesthetic form in which they are carried. This is accomplished in worship music through poetic devices, melody, harmony, rhythm, performance style, and many other musical devices. And I'll give some illustrations of this. Consider this example of how just the propositional content of a song text can be shaped by its form. So suppose I want to communicate the idea that God is all-powerful, that he promises to protect us, and that we should trust him. Okay, so that's the doctrinal idea I want to communicate. Now, here are four different ways to communicate that content through poetry. And I want you to notice how the different literary forms that are chosen in each of these examples shapes the content. Here's the first example. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal." And now consider this different form, this different expression. "How strong and sweet my Father's care, that round about me like the air, is with me always everywhere, he cares for me." Okay, a different way of imagining that same truth. How about this one? "God is bigger than the boogeyman. He's bigger than Godzilla or the monsters on TV. Oh, God is bigger than the boogeyman, and he's watching out for you and me." Okay, good VeggieTales classic hymn there. Okay, same truth, really. God is big, he's great, he'll protect us. But imagined in a very different way. Or how about this example? "Draw me close to you, never let me go. I lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. You are my desire, no one else will do, because nothing else could take your place to feel the warmth of your embrace. Help me find the way, bring me back. You're all I want, you're all I ever needed. You're all I want, help me know you are near." Now, in each of these poems, the basic propositional doctrinal idea is the same. God is great and we can trust in him. So on the propositional content level, each of these poems is saying something that is true. Is it true that God is bigger than the boogeyman? Yes. But when we get to the level of form, what words are chosen and how they're put together, the idea in these poems is imagined very differently. And the music, and add musical elements to the and performance style, and the imagination is even more significantly shaped. There's something about vegetables singing songs about God that shapes the imagination in certain ways. The problem is that since most evangelicals understand truth to be only right knowledge of right facts, they view worship as a time to impart only right facts with some enjoyable music to make transmission of truth interesting or engaging. Yet, while theological facts must be transmitted in worship, this misses the whole point of worship. And I won't read this quote by Brian Chappell, but he points out that simple lecture of truth is not what worship is about. It's about communicating truth in its doctrinal content and truth in imagined as the Bible presents it in its aesthetic forms. Thus, most theologically conservative evangelical worship services are filled with great doctrinal teaching, but worship forms that do not express an imagination of that truth that rightly reflects biblical imagination. They view the purpose of worship music as making truth engaging, rather than its deeper purpose of shaping the imagination in profound ways. With this view, it matters not what kind of music a church uses, as long as it is passionate, as long as it resonates with the worshipers, and as long as the text is correct. But worship choices, I'm arguing, are not merely about what is pleasing, authentic, or engaging. What forms we choose for our worship must be based on the criterion of whether or not they are true, whether or not they correspond to God's reality as it is imagined in its word. So as we evaluate our music choices, we're not just asking, is the text true? We're asking, is this musical presentation true? Does it rightly reflect how the Bible expresses these truths through its aesthetic forms? So, next major section here, truth and tradition. I've argued thus far that successful preservation of the truth necessitates that what is preserved is the doctrinal affirmations and the proper imagination of such affirmations. And I have suggested that the primary way in which this imaginative aspect is preserved is through conserving the Bible's aesthetic forms in our worship. That's really what conservative worship is, I believe. To speak of art forms is to speak of culture. So what I'm suggesting is the preservation of certain cultural forms as essential to the preservation of truth. Such an assertion that some cultural expressions are better than others may sound elitist, which is the common charge, unless we remember that culture is not neutral. It's never created in a vacuum. Culture, according to Roger Scruton, is a shared spiritual force which is manifest in all the customs, beliefs, and practices of a people. It is a demonstration of a belief system. This follows closely T.S. Eliot's classic argument that no culture can appear or develop except in relation to a religion. Culture is embedded with values. Cultural forms are nurtured in value systems as ways of expressing those values. In terms of our current discussion, art forms are products of human imagination intended to propagate that particular imagination. Mark Snowberger explains in a paper that he wrote for Detroit Seminary Journal the difference between the culture nurtured by Christian imagination and one formed by pagan values. He says, there are two different worldviews among humans, the Christian worldview, which then produces Christian culture, and the non-Christian or pagan worldview, which produces pagan culture. All cultural forms are built upon what has come before them. No one creates culture out of nothing. No one invents cultural expressions, artistic forms, rituals, liturgies, customs, languages, or styles out of nothing. Every human being builds upon what has come before, and what has come before him we call tradition. Tradition is not a bad thing, it's inevitable. And I give an example here. A cultural expression, a musical style, an artistic form, is like a building. No one has ever, should be ever there, built a house without first receiving instructions from someone else. This instruction may have come in the form of an apprenticeship, a blueprint, a textbook, or at very least an observation of a house itself. But no one decides one day, I'm going to build a house without ever having been told how, or at least discovering himself how a house works by looking at a house. Tradition is that blueprint from which culture emerges. So culture always comes from what has come before it. And then after we have come to understand a given tradition, then, how culture has developed over many years, we may do one of three things with it. Number one, we may simply continue to use that tradition, or we may nurture and further cultivate that tradition. In other words, we can change and develop it over time. Or number three, we may reject the tradition altogether and create something completely different. But even with the latter, we've begun with a tradition in the creation of something new. The implication of this is that all of the various cultural institution forms, artistic expressions, media, languages, and systems of thought that are all around us are what they are today based on hundreds and in some cases thousands of years of nurture and development. In other words, culture is not neutral. Christian tradition, then, is simply, quote, the core teaching and preaching of the early church, which has bequeathed to us the fundamentals of what it is to think and believe Christianly. So a heritage has come to us all the way from the early church. Tradition sits in indispensable relation, historically and theologically, to the Christian use of Scripture and to the development of doctrine and spirituality. This was true in the early church, and it is still true today. I think this example will help you with this. There's perhaps no more clearly apparent example than with how we articulate doctrine today. Think about this. How we explain the Trinity, or Jesus Christ, comes to us in many cases not necessarily explicitly from the pages of Scripture, although the truth is in the Scripture, but the way in which it's communicated comes not from Scripture or not from our novel ideas, we don't make it up, but from tradition. The doctrines themselves are in the Bible, but the ways of explaining these difficult doctrines were cultivated over many years, sifted through controversy, debate, and intense discussion. Yet though these ways of expressing biblical truth have come from categories outside the Scripture, they nevertheless remain faithful to how the Bible itself expresses those doctrines. So when we talk about God being or God being one essence but three persons, that's not how the Bible necessarily articulates it, but that way of expressing the doctrine of the Trinity has come to us over thousands of years of Christians wrestling through the best way to articulate it. And so in many ways, we inherit ways of expressing doctrines through tradition. Stephen Harmon, I think, helpfully explains from the perspective of a common Baptist aversion to tradition, which we commonly have, of course, reacting against an improper view of tradition by the Roman Church, but he explains how dependent we are on tradition for our doctrinal affirmations. He said, many Baptists, though perhaps not consciously dependent on Niceno-Constantinopian, Trinitarian, or Chalcedonian Christological formulations, how's that for a phrase? In other words, we don't realize how dependent we are on the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople or Chalcedon and all those formulations. We don't realize how dependent we are, but we would nevertheless oppose theological proposals that seem not to regard Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as consubstantial, co-equal, and co-eternal. Those are terms that were developed in those councils and in those meetings that are not from the Scriptures, but we think well articulate scriptural truth, but have come down to us now through tradition. And so he goes on to point out how, you know, we may be worried about tradition, but much of how we articulate biblical doctrine comes to us through tradition. So beneath that quote now, furthermore, the canonization of Scripture itself was the result of a healthy dependence upon tradition, of course, in the providence of God. Again, Harmon explains, unless one expands the concept of biblical inspiration to include not only the production of the biblical documents, but also their canonization in the late 4th century Episcopal synods, it must be conceded that the canon of Scripture, that is, bringing those books together, is the product of the same sort of consensual development of tradition in the post-New Testament period that also produced the rule of faith reflected in the conciliar creed. So we believe that the original autographs were inspired, but we don't believe that the canonization was inspired. We believe that's providential. And it's because of this development of tradition over time that happened. The same can be said of worship forms, standards of conduct. How we worship and how we act is built upon customs and forms that have been, in most cases, nurtured for a long time. Yet we must also remember that just as some traditions have been cultivated within crucibles of transcendent biblical values, others were nurtured in an environment of paganism. Cultural forms, customs, and mores develop because of the imaginations out of which they grew. And we must evaluate those imaginations in order to judge the traditions themselves. And so what I'm arguing is some cultures are better than others based on how they imagine truth. Scruton explains how some cultures may be better than others based on how closely they reflect biblical forms of expression. He says this, as politically incorrect as it may sound, and it is politically incorrect, I believe an examination of the various human cultures reveals that some cultures may be closer than others in reflecting the fixed norm of kingdom culture, that is, how things will be when Jesus is king. This is why it is dangerous to reason from culture back to scripture, which is how most of evangelicalism does it today. Instead, we should endeavor to build the best biblical model for worship and music that we can, I would suggest, by looking at the forms of expression in scripture itself, and then go to the culture in which we find ourselves and look to stimulate progress toward that model. Although there may be some differences among Christians of different ethnic backgrounds, certainly, a Christian imagination informed by biblical truth will always tend to produce similar cultural ways of expressing that truth. As Brian Chappell explains, where the truths of the gospel are maintained, there remain commonalities of worship structure that transcend culture. Thus, when it comes to worship forms, there are common liturgical structures that transcend individual context and tradition. This becomes no more important than when we attempt to preserve the absolute transcendent values of God's character and nature. We have been given a truth deposit to protect. And remember, truth involves more than just mere propositions. It involves the aesthetic aspect, the imaginative aspect. We are the pillar and support of that truth, and it is our responsibility to pass those values and ideas to future generations. The way in which we accomplish this goal is by cultivating Christian tradition. Again, this is fairly obvious with regard to doctrine. With the difficult doctrines that are not necessarily systematically explained in Scripture, we don't attempt to reinvent the wheel in our explanation of those doctrines to each new generation or ethnic group, nor do we try to repackage those doctrines using contemporary idioms or categories developed in pop culture. We have always and will likely always explain the Trinity in terms of God being one in essence and three in persons. We have always and will likely always explain Christ as one person with two natures. Again, ways of explaining these doctrines that have come to us through tradition. We do not get these categories, such as essence, person, or nature, from Scripture itself. These categories have been nurtured within the Christian tradition in order to explain what the Bible teaches, in order to explain Christian doctrine. And the same is true for our Christian worship. Those who want to preserve God's truth will build upon the tradition of the historic Christian church. They will learn the essence of that tradition and then seek to preserve and continue to cultivate that tradition. Williams explains how the tradition of the church has cultivated biblical forms. He says, in the final analysis, tradition denotes the acceptance and the handing over of God's word, Jesus Christ, and how this took concrete forms in the apostles' preaching, in the Christ-centered reading of the Old Testament, in the celebration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and in the doxological, doctrinal, hymnological, and creedal forms by which the declaration of the mystery of God incarnate was revealed for our salvation. In both act and substance, the tradition, that is what has been passed down from New Testament times to our day by godly Christians, represents a living history which through the earliest centuries was constituted by the church and also constituted what was the true church. And what I'm arguing is that this perspective is biblical. For example, Paul appeals in 1 Corinthians 11 to the customs of the churches, at least in part as an actual basis of argument in the discussion for head coverings. As Paul commands others to imitate him in Philippians 3, so we are to imitate the tradition and practices of those godly examples that have come before us. Even the observance of the Lord's Supper is based not only upon direct revelation which Paul had been given, but also, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, upon apostolic tradition. The biblical command to honor parents and elders is more than simply an attitude, but a direction and disposition. This principle is even implied, I think, in Matthew 18. Jesus clearly states that two or three believers gathered together in an official capacity to make a decision for the full assembly possess a certain amount of derivative authority because, as the verse says, God is among them. Certainly, in context, this authority applies most directly to discipline situations, yet the principle applies more broadly. This authority is not infallible and equal with Scripture, as the Romanist view of church tradition argues, but it is real authority nonetheless. These biblical principles about our elders, about tradition, about customs, should make us very cautious about quickly rejecting the customs, practices, traditions of those within the Christian heritage. I'm not arguing, I want to be clear, for a view of tradition that places his authority on the same level as Scripture, but rather a perspective that sees Christian tradition as the most faithful propagation of biblical truth rightly imagined. So what I'm arguing is that the Bible presents truth in certain aesthetic forms, it imagines truth in a certain way, and Christians since the close of the canon have also then taken those forms, further nurtured and developed them through the tradition of the historic Christian church. And we need to keep that in mind as we consider how we're going to do worship. This is exactly the position of the Reformers, who of course were against the Romanist view. Daniel Clendenin explains, it is clear that the Reformers even saw themselves as restoring the church to fidelity to patristic consensus, that is, the tradition of the early fathers. A reading of Calvin's Institutes, for example, shows his indebtedness to the church fathers. Neither were they unaware of the dangers of individualistic and private interpretation of Scripture and of the importance of church context for the life of faith. What they objected to was not just tradition, but they objected to the church's elevation of tradition to the status of Scripture and its arrogation to place itself above the Scripture as its mediator. Nor am I arguing that these traditions, customs, and forms will never change. They will. One of the valid responses to tradition is continued cultivation and development of tradition. But the change will not be one of an entirely different form, but one of a further nurturing. Nor does this mean that we will never reject a particular part of tradition that has been handed to us. Tradition is fallible because the humans who have cultivated it are fallible. Tradition, just like anything else, must be evaluated based on what it carries. We may sometimes see the need to reject a particular part of the established tradition because we find that it does not express the transcendent absolutes that we are trying to preserve and pass on. But what we must never do, if we intend to preserve the truth rightly imagined, we must never completely reject the tradition we have been given in favor of other non-Christian traditions. And this is where I'm going next. We must not throw away the customs, expressions, and forms that have been nurtured for thousands of years in order to express values in favor of customs, expressions, and forms that were, in the words of Mark Minnick, created by pagans to express pagan values to other pagans. We must never favor novelty for novelty's sake. We must never reject our tradition merely because it's tradition. And that's what I would argue is what the church is doing today, throwing out everything for the sake of novelty. And I'm suggesting that is, at very best, making preserving the truth rightly imagined much more difficult. Instead, if we are intent upon preserving the truth handed down for us to us from Scripture, both in its doctrinal content and the way that that truth is imagined, we must continue to preserve and cultivate what we might call the Judeo-Christian worship tradition. And in some of your packets, I think there are a couple more articles from me that explain this. If not, I think they've printed some more, but there's a two-part article called The Hymnody of the Christian Church, in which I further develop this idea of what I mean by the Judeo-Christian worship tradition. We have at our fingertips a rich heritage of cultural forms that have grown within the biblical value systems of first Judaism and then the historic Christian church, forms that were cultivated with the goal of expressing transcendent biblical values. This tradition perpetuated and cultivated worship forms of the same character as biblical forms. So those forms that were in the Bible, that were inspired by God, were then carried and further nurtured and developed through the history of the church. Forms up until the early 19th century were text-driven, modest, and distinct from pagan culture. Those with Bible-informed imaginations nurtured those worship forms in order to communicate that imagination to others. This cultivation of the Judeo-Christian worship tradition continued until revivalists in the early 19th century rejected the tradition in favor of the novelty and excitement of pop culture. And I would say they set us on a trajectory that has left us where we are today. William McLaughlin observes that Charles Finney, the father of revivalism, Finney's revivalism broke the dam maintained by, quote, the tradition of the elders, which was a sermon by Finney in which he said, this is what we're doing, we're breaking from that, and transformed the new system from a minority to a majority religion. And really, all of what comes after Finney has been influenced by him in some way or another. From that point on, most of evangelical fundamentalist movement has failed to cultivate this tradition, but has instead favored more novel and, quote-unquote, stimulating cultural forms nurtured by secular pop culture. The church is now ruled by what Loren Mead called the tyranny of the new, a complete rejection of the Judeo-Christian tradition. Mead explains the problem with this reduction. He says, when the new way is considered the only way, there is no continuity, fads become the new gospel, and in Paul's words, the church is blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Quentin Faulkner, who wrote a wonderful book I'd encourage you to read called Wiser Than Despair, devastatingly summarizes the effect of this rejection of the church's tradition and its acceptance of pop culture upon the worship of the Christian church. He said, music, for that matter all the arts, had become a theological orphan. In fact, no important theological movement, either in the 19th or 20th century, has concerned itself in any profound way with the significance of harmony, order, or beauty in Christian life or worship. Tradition is neither infallible, nor authoritative in itself, but I would strongly suggest that failure to preserve the truth, both in its doctrinal and imaginative aesthetic faithfulness to the revelation of God's word, is due in large part to a failure to preserve the Judeo-Christian worship tradition. We think that we can just do it on our own when these things have been developed for thousands of years. It's really arrogant, I think. In our desire to preserve the truth, we must realize that we cannot start out of nothing. Since fully orbed truth is preserved in large part through our worship forms, we must be committed to preserving those forms that have been cultivated for thousands of years within the Judeo-Christian tradition. Final point here. This is a particular burden of mine. In order to preserve such a tradition, and thus preserve the truth in our worship, we must also commit to passing this tradition to our children. It is my fear that most Christians don't even recognize that before a child can comprehend facts intellectually, his affections and imagination are already being shaped. In fact, I would suggest that most Christians never really even consider the moral imaginations of their children. Sure, we say we're targeting their hearts, and by teaching them biblical doctrine, their hearts are certainly influenced. But do we realize that a child's imagination is shaped far before he or she has the capacity to comprehend doctrinal facts? In other words, far before a child can comprehend his need to love the one true and living God, before he or she can comprehend the concept of a God at all, the child learns how to love. Far before a child can comprehend his need to fear and reverence God, the child learns how to fear and reverence. Far before a child can comprehend his purpose to worship God, the child learns how to worship. What happens with most churches, though, who see only the need to teach their children's minds, is that in order to teach the truth, they are willing to use almost whatever means necessary to do so. So they use puppets to teach Bible stories, never realizing that their children's imaginations are being shaped to view biblical truth as something light or trivial. Or they use cartoons to teach moral lessons, never realizing that their children's imaginations are being shaped to view morality as something silly or perhaps adventurous. This problem is seen most acutely, I think, with children's music. Christian parents, educators, and publishers have the noble goal of teaching their children about God, His Word, and how to obey Him rightly, but they set such truth to irreverent, trivial, and even downright banal music, forgetting that far before their children learn these doctrines, they must learn how to imagine those truths rightly. I don't question the noble motives of these people for an instant, but I do question their understanding of how children are taught to worship. Children learn to worship God primarily through participating in rightly ordered worship. Children learn to love God by first learning how to love. Children learn to reverence God by first learning how to reverence. Children learn to fear God by first learning how to fear. If we fail to preserve the truth both in its factual and imaginative correspondence to God's reality, I'm convinced that it will be due in large part to our failure to shape our children's imagination in our desire to teach them the truth. So, in conclusion, what I have described in this paper really is nothing more than historic conservative Christianity. Christianity that aims at conserving God's truth both doctrinally and aesthetically. That's really what conservative Christianity is. Now, it's popular today to speak deridingly about so-called cultural conservative versus theological conservative. You see this all over the place. I'm theological conservative, but we stay away from that cultural conservatism. Most evangelicals and increasing numbers of fundamentalists claim that cultural conservatism is at best unnecessary and at worst legalism. For instance, Mark Driscoll has proudly claimed to be theologically conservative and culturally liberal. They're open about that. And more fundamentalists are trying to distance themselves from so-called cultural fundamentalism. You may have heard people talk about that. On the contrary, my argument here is that theological conservatism is impossible in the long run without cultural conservatism. Theological conservatism alone may be able to preserve orthodox doctrinal statements, but that is not all there is to truth. It is only when we commit to preserving certain ways of expressing those doctrinal ideas that we will successfully preserve the truth. This is why our worship forms are so important. Many of the songs hailed today as those rightly expressing biblical orthodoxy in the so-called modern hymn movement, I think are little more than systematic theology set to a catchy tune. Such worship forms, I am arguing, do little to preserve, successfully preserve truth rightly imagined, and may actually hinder such preservation. Therefore, if we desire to preserve the truth of Scripture by being both factually accurate, I'm not diminishing the importance of doctrinal accuracy, but if we want to preserve the truth of Scripture by being both factually accurate and faithful to the way biblical truth is imagined, I offer these final suggestions. Number one, we must commit to preserving not just factually accurate articulations of biblical doctrine, but also forms that express that doctrine in the same kinds of ways that Scripture does. Number two, we must choose worship forms that shape the imagination in the same kinds of ways that Scripture does. Number three, we must nurture and cultivate the Judeo-Christian worship tradition rather than allowing secular or pagan tradition to inform our worship, which I would suggest is where the church is today. And number four, we must transfer that tradition to our children by immersing them in our worship as early as possible. I'll just end with one concrete, I haven't used a lot of concrete examples on purpose, but I'll use one just to kind of maybe summarize the ideas presented here. About a year and a half ago, Mark Dever did an interview with Curtis Allen and Shia Lin on the issue of Christian hip-hop, Christian rap. And it was striking to me, because Mark Dever is a pretty conservative evangelical. In fact, his church services are fairly conservative. So I thought, if someone as conservative as he is, he's probably as far right as you can get in the conservative evangelicals, if someone like him would promote Christian rap, then the battle is lost. And I felt like I needed to address it. I was asked to do an internet radio interview on the whole issue of Christian rap. And one of the biggest arguments that is given in favor of Christian rap is that it is so packed with doctrine. And how can we be not in favor of a form of expressing truth that is so dense? I mean, really it is. It's dense in its presentation of doctrinal truth. And my primary argument was, it may be dense in doctrinal truth, but the way in which that truth is presented is in no way, in any way, similar to how the Bible presents it. If you think of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, is that at all communicated through the medium of rap? I would suggest no. So that's kind of the idea that I'm going at here in this paper. We may preserve right doctrinal statements, and we must. That's part of preserving the truth. But if we don't preserve the ways in which the Scripture has been presented, then we have not rightly preserved biblical truth. Are we being beeped? Yeah, well, I guess we're supposed to stop 10, so I thought I had 10 minutes for questions. Sorry. Real quick, any quick questions or clarifications? A lot to chew on. Yeah, I think we're out of time. So, thank you for your attention. If your notebook doesn't have those additional articles, I think they're going to make those available. Hymnody of Christian Church, Form and Function, and then Two Roads Diverged, which will help to further develop some of the ideas in here as well. And if you have any questions or clarifications, love to interact with you as the day progresses as well. So appreciate it. Thank you for your attention.